Scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, and tonight we'll deal with all of chapter 6. So Ecclesiastes 6, verses 1 through 12, the whole chapter. Hear and receive and cherish and mark this with faith, hope, and love. This is the word of God for us tonight. Thus says the Lord, Ecclesiastes 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet not enjoy good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A cover is not the book, so open it up and take a look. Because under the covers, one discovers that the king may be a crook. Chapter titles are like signs, and if you read between the lines, you find your first impression was mistook. For a cover is nice, but a cover is not the book. Thus says, or better, sings, as I try to put some rhythm into it, Mary Poppins in her latest movie. As obvious as that message is, though, it doesn't take much. Just one long, drawn-out coffee hour after church, or one bout of scrolling through social media for you to realize that it is all true. The surface lies. Sometimes the king indeed is a crook. The lady with the perfect family photo, the lad with the prayerful furrow in his brow. They're all just like you, only perhaps in better lighting. We're often deceived by our outward impressions because we ourselves, as we have been seen in this book, are masters of the cover. Church, of all places, as we've seen in chapter 5, sometimes makes us better at performance than at truth. We smile when we'd rather scream. We recite the liturgy, but our minds are far away. When worship ends and Second Sunday lunch begins and the children run screaming through the social hall, we might be left then with a haunting question. Am I the only one who's not okay? Solomon takes that ache very seriously as we begin this new section of Ecclesiastes. This central section of the book is his way of addressing common objections to God's providence, which was the theme of the last section. He will address those things that makes us doubt whether all his good theology is true when the rubber meets the proverbial road of life. And here in this first verses, he begins to tear away the covers. In this sermon and in the next, Solomon will offer us a painfully precise diagnosis. We look at each other from the outside in, while God alone sees from the inside out. We think we know, when we look around, who's blessed and who's miserable. We think we even know ourselves. But how often do we misjudge? A person can have children stacked like books on a shelf and decades to enjoy them, still go to the grave unnamed and unloved. Someone can die with money to spare and not one moment of peace to enjoy it. And here's an awful truth about all of that. We are so busy comparing ourselves to each other, measuring our failures against others' filtered smiles, that we don't stop to reckon with how little we truly know about one another, and again, even ourselves. But listen here. The good news for today is that someone does know. The one whose word still cuts sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He reads between our lines, our curated chapter titles, and in him we are not reduced to our covers, but we are read truly, fully, redemptively. But I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, we should realize that the main point of tonight's sermon, the main message of this chapter of Ecclesiastes, the line I hope you carry with you like a folded note in your pocket: in Jesus, God graciously give us the truth about ourselves that we need to live joyfully under his gaze. That's a mouthful, well repeated. In Jesus, God graciously gives us the truth about ourselves that we need to live joyfully under his gaze. We will see that in 2 points tonight. And the first is the trap of interpreting God with our eyes. The trap of interpreting God with our eyes. And we see that in verses 1 through 9. It's brutal going through all this, I understand, I recognize. You glance around the pews, and everyone looks polished. The right books are read, the right kids are raised, the right everything is done. And you, who came this morning or this evening fueled only by cheap coffee and despair, still can't work out why your diligent praying, studying, and budget balancing hasn't delivered the same glossy result. Ecclesiastes 6 cuts it all open for you with the deftness of a surgeon and shows us the problem underneath your eyes are lying to you. It's not just that life is hard, but that we think we know what's going on in everyone's lives just by looking. We assume we can see God's favor or curse just by peeking over the pew at someone else's life. That's the trap. The evil, even, weighing heavily in our hearts that Solomon is exposing as he begins this chapter. We interpret God with what we can merely see with our eyes. The world gives you pictures of wealth, of children, of honor, and tells you this is the good life. But Solomon insists Nah, it's not that simple. So verse 2, a person has everything. God gives him wealth, possessions, honor, everything his heart could desire, but withholds the one thing that makes it all mean something, the power to enjoy it. Without that, someone else, some stranger, gets to enjoy it all. The toast has been barely raised at the funeral, and the house goes to the in-laws. And they who lived so visibly well are actually miserable now. They're in the grave. This is vanity, says Solomon. This is frustratingly fleeting. It's a sickness, even. And before moving on, I should be very clear. This text, this section, but this whole text isn't just about being rich. This isn't class critique. It's a spiritual critique. You can have all the visible blessings, all the visible signs of what we call blessings. You can have money, family, social status, religious respectability, and still be deeply, deeply empty. You can be envied by everyone else at church and still spend every morning why you only feel tired, and I can't stress this enough, empty. But we keep falling for that trap. We often think we can discern what God is doing in someone else's life simply by looking from the outside. And of all things, it was a cartoon by the great Randall Munroe that helped me see through this lie. Let me try to picture it for you. It's a cartoon with one single square, one single picture, and it depicts an ordinary scene of everyday life. A person is standing on the subway, looking around at the other passengers, and he has that small thought bubble, and it says, "Look at these people going about their daily lives, never stopping to look around and think. I'm the only conscious human in a world of sheep." And the punchline is that each of the other passengers is also connected to the same thought bubble. They're all thinking that as they look from the outside to one another. And that's the tragedy that Solomon wants you to have the wisdom to discern today. Because we often come to church and think we are the only ones with a messed up life, a messed up family, a messed up past, a messed up whatever. But he is telling you today, everyone, in one way or another, is connected to that same thought bubble. The joyless man with a full house is not to be envied. The Instagram Christian with the ecstatic prayer corner might be crying into her coffee like you are. In one way or another, everyone here is quietly desperate, quietly hungry, quietly searching for something. You just can't see it. That's why Solomon is pushing the scalpel deeper into that wound. And let me warn you, before we move on, tread carefully around verses 3 to 6. For the truth here is exceptionally sharp. It can hurt. Because it doesn't matter, he says here, if a person lives 2,000 years, double what of what the oldest Old Testament saint ever lived. It doesn't matter if a person has 100 children, a quiver full of arrow juniors and arrowlets. If that person does not receive from God the gift of enjoying life, if they do not taste the gift of God's goodness with delight, then it would have been better not to have lived at all. There are strong words here in this paragraph, but I don't think they're cruel. I think they're just clear eyed, because the stillborn child, even with his frustratingly fleeting life, says Solomon, finds rest. The full, rich person does not, is what he's saying. Verse 7 then drives the point home. All our toil, all our striving is for the mouth, which is a Hebrew way of saying for the appetite, for the craving. But then Solomon completes as one who knows what he's talking about, it is never satisfied. Verses 8 and 9 then, Solomon invites us to reflect on all that. But at this point in the series, you should look closely what he says here. Because you might just take these as cynical, rhetorical questions with these what the advantage is questions. And you might think he's saying that whether poor or rich, wise or a fool, we all will die, right? Well, right. But I think there's more to it. Because in verse 9, we see that there is one path that is actually better than the other. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, better to enjoy what God has given to you than to live chasing what he has not. Which, of course, has been the core wisdom Solomon has been hammering on our heads throughout this book. And without it, without this wisdom to realize that, he concludes again, it's all vanity and a striving after wind. So for those of you who are sitting here today thinking, yeah, right, but I'm still the only one who's truly broken as I am. I'm the only one who doesn't measure up. Everyone else is fine. Hear me. Hear Solomon. Hear what the Spirit is saying through the Scriptures. You are not alone, and you are not the exception. In my brief career as a minister of the gospel, I have realized that those who appear whole may be the ones falling apart most quietly. Because in one way or another, we are all falling apart. Some simply hide it better. Think of Psalm 146, which you've heard and sung it even today. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. Because their breath departs, they return to earth, they pass like a shadow, their plans with them. This is the wisdom not only of Ecclesiastes, but all of Scripture. Folks, do not let your limited, under the sun, what a nice cover perspective, lead you astray. Do not treasure what this world says is valuable. Do not judge books by their cover and feel bad when you don't measure up to that. Though Psalm 146 is telling us, those who have the appearance of power will all perish. So what hope do we have? We found ourselves in that spot that we have found finding ourselves in every sermon of Ecclesiastes at some point. What hope do we have? Well, let me tell you, there is hope in this darkness. There is a place where the grace to enjoy life is given, because there is one who is truly able to read us beyond the covers that we create for ourselves. And in him, and of course I'm talking about Jesus Christ, we begin to see clearly again. So let's go there. Let's talk about it. In our second point, we will see the joy of letting God interpret himself for us. The joy of letting God interpret himself for us. We see that in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, Solomon gets to the bottom of the barrel. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. You see, he's saying that divine providence, God's plan for the world, including your own life in it, isn't a story that you get to write. Things are already named. History is already held by hands stronger than yours, he's saying. And you, oh little you, this ragged bundle of hope and complaint, you are known. He's saying, to God, you're a known quantity, an open book, to keep the metaphors straight. And if you ever try to wrestle with God, to wrestle Him into your version of how the world should be, then you've already lost before the match begins. You cannot dispute with one that is stronger than you. And verse 11 summarizes our feeble attempts to do just that. By trying to interpret the world by what we see, we're only getting back to the old habits of talking too much and gaining too little. We find ourselves in the shoes of Job, who was using too many words to try to explain what was happening to him according to what his eyes could see. And when God comes to talk to him, he begins by saying that Job is one who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. That's what God, Solomon, is saying of all of us here at this point. And the truth he expects us to understand by this is that God is not a riddle to be solved by clever minds or frantic striving. And he says that because he knows that we spend too much time and energy trying to reinterpret God, softening the edges, updating the design, editing the doctrine. What advantage, Solomon is asking of us tonight, is there to trying to parse God's providence only by what our narrow eyes can see? So he asks, who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Verse 12. And again, I don't think this is merely rhetorical, but he is kindly inviting you to look at the one who knows what's best for you. The writer of the story, the only one who can interpret the story for us. And the great joy for us today, this night, is to realize that God has indeed interpreted Himself for us. And He did that not only with words, but He did that in a person. Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, the wisdom of God incarnate, is, if I could put it this way, God's own exegesis of Himself. When we were lost in speculation, walking in the fog of vanity, trying to read divine intention in the tea leaves of success and suffering that our eyes can see, God spoke. And in Jesus, His final, ultimate, and definite word, He tells us who we are, He tells us who He is, and He tells us what He is doing in the world. So when we reach the last non-rhetorical question in verse 12, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You can raise your hand and give the elementary Sunday school answer, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Knows. He can tell what will be of us. Because you see, Jesus knew we were sinners. He knew we would reject Him, yet He didn't flinch at that. He came for us anyway. And He didn't just cover us with righteousness like a fig leaf. He clothed us in Himself. In Him, and you might have heard something about this recently, in Him we are saints. That's how God sees us. In him we are already raised, and in him we now see that even the smallest gifts of this life, bread and water, friendships and sunrises, can be filled with joy, as if they had come from his hand, because ultimately that's what they are, gifts from his hand. And because of that, because of who we are in Jesus, we no longer have to try to decode God's plan from the surface of our lives. The promotions we didn't get, the families we wish we had, the chronic pain, the loneliness, all those why questions Solomon throws at us like grenades. We don't have to lob them back anymore. You see, for example, in Romans 9, just so you can see that this is not just Old Testament obscure wisdom, but it's the wisdom of all scriptures. In Romans 9, when Paul echoes Solomon and chimes in saying, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" This is not just a slap. It's a rescue. It's a rescue, a gentle rescue from backseat driving God's providence. It's an invitation, like this text of us in front of us tonight is, an invitation to drop the steering wheel, to stop trying to revise the plot to fit the shiny dust jacket that we built for ourselves. Because the author of it all has already told you the ending, and spoiler alert, it's a very good ending. You see, Ecclesiastes 6, as dark as it is, and it is real dark, it's not the end of the story, but it is dark so you can long for the light. It pushes you towards the light when darkness seems unbearable. Because in the light of Christ, we finally realize that God is indeed good, even when life doesn't look like it. In Christ, we know that he rules, even when evil seems to win. In Christ, we know that God gives joy, even when the world only hands us crumbles. And at that point, when we realize that, we can join with old Job again, but his time singing with him as he sang after God spoke to him, and we say, I had heard of you by hearing, but now my eyes see you, because we see him in Jesus Christ. So what's the joy of letting God interpret himself for us? It's not just a philosophical joy, it's profoundly personal. Because in Jesus, God is saying, I know things look messed up, but you can't fix it. And I never asked you to. Your standing before God has never been about your performance, has never been solely about those things that people see in you from the outside, how much you've achieved, how much you've suffered, how clean your reputation looks. Because those things, they are all cover. But a cover, guess what? It's not the book. Friends, my joy today is to tell you that God doesn't read us like we read each other. Surface level, success first, resume deep. He reads us through Christ. And if you are in Christ, united to him by faith, God sees not your record of striving, but Jesus' record of righteousness. He sees not your sins, but Jesus' sacrifice. He sees not your uncertainty about the future, but his ascended and sovereign ruling Son who holds your future secure in his hands. That's what he sees when he looks at you. Again, you might have heard something about that recently. So tomorrow, when the quarterly numbers come in thin, or when the professor inks a red C minus at the margin, let the gospel do its Monday work for you. Look at the disappointing spreadsheet, the disappointing exam, the disappointingly family situation, and prayerfully whisper to yourself, a cover is not the book. My Father reads me in Christ, not in these things. And then you thank Him for the chance to work and to labor as a loved child, not as an anxious applicant. This, folks, is the gospel Solomon longed, the gospel Solomon saw from a distance, and that we now have seen with our eyes. The God who interprets Himself in the person of Jesus also interprets us in the person of Jesus. He looks at us and He sees beloved children, His gathered people. He sees a temple for His own spirit to live in, made of living stones. He sees a holy nation of priests offering prayers for one another. He sees a chosen race comprising all races. He sees the members of Jesus' very body. And if this sounds repetitive, it's because that's what we need to be hearing constantly. Only when we begin to see ourselves as such, as He sees us, do we once again stop grasping and start receiving. And that's how we can begin to enjoy the small, quiet gifts of today without demanding that they carry the weight of your whole worth. And at last, that's how, when we look at us, how God sees us in Jesus, that's how we stop trying to rewrite the story. Because the author Himself has come into the story, and the word, the final word that He has spoken over us is grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, You see beyond our striving, and You see beyond our shame. You know the truth of our hearts, and yet in Jesus You love us still. Teach us, Father, we pray, to rest not in what we do, but in what Christ has done for us. Make us wise not in our own eyes, but under Your gaze, and lead us to live with honesty, humility, and hope, until the day we see You face to face. In Jesus' name we pray, and we say together, Amen.